morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are on this third Sunday in February. I want to talk to you today about your inner game. Because I was reading the words of Paul to the church at Corinth this week, Paul is writing from prison where his body, his outer game, is not doing very well. But he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Paul here says that there's an outer you, your skin, hair, face, body, reputation, and so on, but there's also an inner you, your character, your spirit, your mind. And the outer you is what everybody sees. The outer you is what gets dressed up and puts makeup on and gets noticed or ignored. I went to the doctor for my yearly physical a couple weeks ago and discovered that my outer body is what gets weighed and chemically analyzed and x-rayed and so on. But the inner you, your consciousness, your sense of self, your character, the inner you is invisible. Now, we all get this. We all understand that there's a difference between the outer and the inner. Baseball spring training is supposed to start next week, and I read, and so was reminded again, of the words of Yogi Berra, who said famously, 90% of the game is half mental, a nod to the inner game that takes place out on the field. A restaurant server actually asked Yogi Berra once if he wanted his pizza cut into 4 slices or 8, but he was on a diet, so he said, better make it 4. I don't know if I should eat 8. And of course, our outer body wouldn't know the difference if you cut the same diameter of pizza into 4 or 8. But you might be able to fool your mind, because your mind is easy to fool, and it's easy to distract, and sometimes it doesn't think highly enough of itself, and sometimes it thinks too highly of itself. I just finished reading a book by psychologists John Tierney and Roy Baumeister on the power of negativity. Baumeister is actually more famous for his research on self-esteem, something important for every human. We need self-esteem. But it's also tricky, he says, because inflated self-esteem, ego, pride, is dangerous. He writes about one day when his wife is talking to their 4-year-old daughter. Their daughter says, Mommy, I know everything. And mom says, No, honey, you don't know everything. And the daughter says, Yes, Mommy, I know everything. And the mother, trying to help her daughter have a reasonable estimate of herself, says, No, you don't know everything. You don't know the square root of 36. And her daughter says, Yes, I do. I'm just keeping all the really big numbers a secret. And mommy says, It's not a big number, sweetie. The square root of 36 is just 6. And her daughter said, I knew that already. Because your inner mind, it needs confidence, but not overconfidence. It needs ego, but not inflated ego. And that's what I want to talk with you about now, your inner game, because Paul says your outer game is not as important. You're outwardly wasting away, but inwardly you can be renewed day after day after day. And the first step in caring for your inner game, which is what I want to talk to you about today, the first step in caring for your inner game is not Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, think about those things. And the first step in caring for your inner game isn't Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on that. No, the first step in caring for your inner game is simpler. and harder. It's one word. Surrender. There's a story in the scriptures that gets at this, and I want to share it with you now, found in Acts chapter 10. It's a story in which Peter, who, if you followed his journey as a disciple of Jesus, he asked Jesus to let him walk on water, and he cuts off an enemy's ear, and he claims to be selfless. I forgive someone 7 times, he says, yet then he denies Jesus 3 times. He's self-confident and self-promoting, one who doesn't want to admit weakness or defeat. He has an outer world that he cares very much about, but he has an inner world that needs a lot of work. And yet Peter goes from that to a whole new set of beliefs and behaviors and inner orientations. And we see this through the experience recorded in Acts chapter 10. And I want to read it to you now and then think about what's going on inside of him. Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, the story of Peter who falls into a deep sleep and while sleeping has a dream, has a vision. And in the dream, the text says, Peter sees animals, four-footed animals, and birds and reptiles. And verse 13 tells us that in the dream, Peter not only sees these animals, but then hears a voice telling him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter's a good Jew, deeply committed to keeping the Torah, which included the parts about avoiding impurity, and so he's careful not to eat unclean animals. And he's a leader. He gets that his outer actions will influence people. He recognizes, hey, I got a moral responsibility to what I say and do and post and tweet and all that stuff. And so he protests and says, no can do, God. I'm a good Jew. I follow the fundamental teachings and beliefs that I was brought up on. Verse 14, I have never eaten anything impure. And you sense this battle between his inner self and outer self. And the voice responds, Peter, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this exchange happens 3 times, and Peter wakes up and he tries to make sense of what just happened. Did I eat some bad fish, he thinks? Do I have the flu? Am I extra stressed at work? What's going on? What's this battle going on inside of me? And for Peter, a good Jew, these purity laws aren't just about if he eats the food. It's also about people. In the same way that he wouldn't touch a dead animal, he also won't touch a person who's considered unclean. In fact, the Jewish commitment to being clean was so extensive that they wouldn't even go into the house of somebody they considered unclean, which meant anyone who wasn't Jewish. And this is Peter's framework, his paradigm, his way of seeing the world rooted in his understanding of who God is and what it means to follow God. But then he has this experience that doesn't fit within that framework, and his reaction is, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean. Notice, TNC, he argues with God. He resists God in the name of his devotion to God. Because surrendering a previous understanding is frightening. It's hard. It's hard for the brain. It's hard for the inner world. A point that Dale Allison actually makes in the introduction to his newest book, phenomenal book called The Resurrection of Jesus, Apologetics, Polemics, and History, during which he writes, quote, probably most readers will close my book with the same beliefs they held when they opened it. It is truly hard to change one's mind about emotionally charged subjects. We may profess to love the truth, but none of us doggedly wants the truth in a way that a drowning person desperately, unrelentingly struggles for air. What we really long for, if we're candid, is justification of what we already believe. Julian Baggini has observed, quote, when an atheist comes across a clever new version of an argument for the existence of God, which she cannot refute, she does not say, ah, so now I must believe in God. Rather, she says, That's clever. There must be something wrong with it. Give me time and I'll find out what it is. Similarly, a theist will not lose her belief just because she cannot refute an argument for atheism. Rather, that argument will simply become a challenge to be met in due course. Changing the inner world is hard. So now back to Peter's deep sleep. Because as soon as his vision is over, there's a knock at the door, and it's some Romans, the ultimate and unclean, different social class, different ethnicity, different politics, asking him if he'll come with them to their leader's house. And now watch this. He agrees to go with them, and when he gets there, he tells them that it's against the laws of his people for him to enter the house, but then he says, "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." And if you read the rest of the story, TNC, you see that this surrender leads Peter to a level of friendship and expanded influence and joy and peace that he otherwise would not have experienced. And what I want us to see is that it's an overall transformation of his inner personality. It's a surrender of self. It's a self-denial, which must never be confused with self-rejection. It is rather an overall settled condition of life in the kingdom of God. Peter has learned that hope for himself begins with death to himself. As Jesus said in Matthew 16, "He who gains his life must lose it." As Paul says in Galatians 2, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." It's the power of surrender. And it's the only true human freedom. To be truly free, you must surrender. Surrender is not the opposite of freedom. Surrender is the road to freedom. Now, we actually get this at the physical level. The freest athlete to run fast and jump high and kick winning goals is the one who surrenders his or her body to the authority of a coach who puts that athlete on the strictest diet, exercise, sleep, and practice regimens. The freest sailor is the one who surrenders her boat and sails to the strictest rules of wind and aerodynamics, the proper depth of water and facing the wind at the proper angle and not going in the water that's too shallow. The freest sailboat is the one who follows the strictest rules. The freest person from financial worry is the one who has surrendered their finances to certain spending and giving and budgeting rules. And on a personal level, you will never know the freedom of completely vulnerable love unless you surrender the scope of your choices in significant ways. I mean, let's say you get into a romantic relationship with someone who lives in the same city. Your freedom is immediately limited in real obvious ways. Think about it, because before you could simply leave town for the weekend, if and when you wanted. But now if you do that, imagine the one you're dating calling you and saying, "Hey, where are you?" And you say, "Oh, I went out of town for the weekend." The one you are dating will say, "I can't believe you left without informing me." And if you respond by saying, "Well, I don't have to tell you where I am or where I'm going. I belong only to myself. No one has the right to determine for me how I live my life." If you do, there will be a silence on the other end of the line. And the person will probably say, "You are free to leave town without telling me, but now you are no longer free to date me. We're breaking up." Because surrender is not the opposite of freedom. Surrender is the road to freedom. I spoke with someone entering AA not long ago, and he assured me freedom to drink as much alcohol as he wanted did not make him free, but rather enslaved to his addiction. which is the great irony about freedom. To become truly free, you must surrender. Now, this is especially true for inner freedoms. And remember, we're talking today about mastering your inner life. This is especially true about inner freedoms, the kind of freedoms that no government can grant. Freedom to experience love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and so on. You can pick pretty much any topic you want, any problem, any question. And what you'll find is there's a strong connection between surrendering to God's vision for life and your internal freedom. For example, if you're trapped by anger, then surrender to the vision of forgiveness outlined by Jesus, and you'll discover inner freedom. And if you're trapped by guilt, surrender to the grace and unconditional love of the divine, of a church family and a community, and you'll find freedom. See, when you read the stories of Jesus, what is perhaps most surprising, most striking, is the freedom of Jesus. Timothy Keller writes about this. He talks about how Jesus lived in this ultimate inner freedom. He says, quote, "Jesus was free of prejudice, free from the rigidly stratified racial and gender barriers of the day. Associating and eating with all sorts of people, high and low, he didn't avoid the rich and powerful, yet he showed no need for their approval at all. And although strongly committed to the Hebrew scripture, he exhibited great freedom in reinterpreting the meaning of many of its laws and precepts. He simply disregarded many of the rabbinical rules of conduct that had come to overlay the way the Bible was read in that day." Keller goes on, "And Jesus was free, too, from fear. He was constantly saying to people, 'Fear not, don't be afraid of the storm, don't be afraid of death.' And at the end of his life, when we see him bound and on trial, he seems most free of all, confidently telling one of his judges that he has no power to do anything that isn't part of the divine plan. Jesus was the most free person who ever lived, and yet he was the most surrendered to God, his Abba Father." Which is why I agree with Dallas Willard that we talk way too much in our era about the cost of following Jesus, when we would do far better to emphasize much more clearly the cost of not following Jesus as well. Because following him truly is the easy yoke. It's the freest life. It's the way to gain mastery of the inner world. And this is something Peter has come to understand in this story. He's come to understand that surrender is the first step in mastering your inner game. And now, since we hope spring training is almost here, and we started today with a quote from Yankee Hall of Famer Yogi Berra, let me end with a quote from Mickey Mantle. "He always expected to die young, and when he turned 60, he commented famously, 'If I had known I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of my body.'" Which brings us back to Paul, who writes, "Well, your outer body may give you 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, but it's still wasting away. But the inner you that can be renewed day in and day out, day after day, your inner you is eternal. And so here's our call this week, TNC. Spend as much time caring for the inner you as you spend on the outer you. However much time you spend exercising and feeding yourself and cleaning and dressing the outer you this week, spend at least as much time exercising and feeding and cleaning and dressing the inner you. Pay attention to the rhythms and to the people and ideas through which you become more inwardly renewed, more loving and alive and resilient and hopeful. Pay attention to the inner you. But I just want to say today, start here. Start with surrender." And so I want to pray a prayer now of surrender as we conclude. God, I pray now for every person listening, I pray that they would not lose heart. That even though outwardly they may be facing some challenges, some struggles, some disappointments, that inwardly they would find renewal and refreshment through the power of your Spirit. Which means I pray that they would be surrendered. I pray that I would be surrendered. I pray that we would know that if you have set us free, we are free indeed. And so, God, today we surrender to you. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forevermore. Amen.